This morning, I'm so very, very grateful to the faithfulness of our Lord, who has given us 13 years of ministry. And it's amazing to me when we thought about this 13 years ago, had no idea what the Lord would do, or how He would work, and how He would give to this church faithful people like you. Particularly in light of the sufferings that many of you are undergoing, hardly any one of you is escaping. And to watch your faithfulness through your trials is absolutely glorifying to the Lord. And this morning, I just want us to think, and if I can say, excel even more in the years ahead that the Lord would give us. You know, I don't know how you perceive the world situation, but with what is going on in the Middle East, with all that is transpiring in Sacramento and Washington, D.C., and all the natural disasters that have been occurring, the financial instability, even the rising of gas costs, and the various types of suffering that you face, as well as we see throughout the whole of the world, and even the waywardness of young people today, how they just seem to be hooking up and getting involved in things that are absolutely going to destroy their lives. I don't know about you, how that's affecting you. It affects me greatly. And then I hear a statement from the president of Iran. I won't attempt to say his name. There's too many syllables. When he calls for Israel to be wiped off the map, I begin to think, you know, the end is just not far away. Now, the Ayatollah Khomeini also expressed this wicked ideology of hatred toward Israel, but now Iran's president speaks even more boldly when he declares that anyone who recognizes Israel will be burned in the fire of the Islamic nation's fury. The Islamic world will not let the historic enemy live in its heartland. Now, we can view what he says as merely one nation fighting another nation. I mean, we've always had that happening. We can understand that what is being expressed here is not just merely something physical. It is coming straight out of the pit of hell. You see, Ishmael, whose descendants are the Arabs and Muslims, is still at war with Isaac, or the descendants of the Jews. And we in the church, even as spiritual Israel, are included in that war. For the ungodless nations and their false religions seek to destroy Christianity as well as the nation of Israel. And what is occurring in our world today on the physical plane, I believe, is being driven by the spiritual forces of darkness. This is an age-old battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between Christ and the devil, which include the sufferings that you and I are in the midst of experiencing. And it's not just merely some physical pain that we're going through. It is truly a war between kingdoms. The kingdom of the devil versus the kingdom of God. It is a war that is worldwide, and it has existed since the fall of man. And we imagine this, are a part of a great plan in which God has called us out of the world, out of the darkness, into His marvelous light in order for us to fight in His army against His enemies. Amazing place for us to be. A privileged place. Imagine that you're a part of a worldwide army, handpicked by God, existing to fight for God against the spiritual forces of darkness. Moreover, the sufferings of the Christian community, if I can say this, in this fight is only going to increase. And the question that I have for us this morning is, will we be ready to face it in a God-honoring way? I would like you to turn with me to 1 Peter. And as you do, let me just give you some thoughts about this amazing book. 1 Peter has as its theme suffering and glory. The Christians addressed in this letter had been scattered, needed to develop a perspective regarding their suffering so that the glory of God would be manifested through them as well as perceived by them. As they were instructed to endure hostility and difficulty because of their relationship with Christ. The letter is written to those believers, both Jewish and Gentile, who have been scattered because of persecution throughout the region of Turkey. And the persecution is on the rise. This book is primarily addressing the working class person. And that he speaks to slaves and gives instructions to slaves, but he really never gives any corresponding instruction to masters. He's talking to the working class, and most of the working class to which he is addressing are free. They're not slaves. But it is a working class. And Peter is writing to these scattered Christians from Rome, which is cryptically called by Peter Babylon in this letter. And probably because of the persecution that is arising under Nero. It is taking place, this letter, before the rise of Nero's great massacre of believers. And thus it's written probably around 64 AD. It's a frightening time. And in some ways, not unlike our current setting. Imagine how these displaced believers who had limited resources must feel as they seek to live for Christ while doing so is becoming more and more dangerous, more and more limiting. They don't have the roots of their homeland. They don't have their normal acquaintances around them. They're much like those who have been displaced out of New Orleans, kind of just scattered out. And they're alone. They're in a foreign land. They're feeling like they are some sort of an alien in the midst of this unbelieving world. In our situation, really, we have similarities to that. We're not necessarily displaced from our roots because of persecution for naming Jesus. But we're beginning to understand, I believe, what it feels like to be an alien in our culture. As well as what it feels like to suffer more and more because you say you are a Christian and that you love Jesus Christ. To say that boldly in our culture today gets quite a strong reaction. Furthermore, we're beginning to feel the initial pangs, I think, as the Church of Jesus Christ, of suffering for His name. Just initial pangs. And I believe that it won't be long before being identified as a Christian is going to cost us dearly. My question still remains, will we be ready? Are we ready? I think in some ways, the church manifests it's really afraid to name the name of Jesus because of the ramifications it may bring. I mean, if you teach school, you dare not talk to your students about Jesus. You might lose your job. Now, you might be able to talk to him about Buddha, but you name Jesus in a public school setting, you might lose your job. The ACLU might get called in. You see, we as Christians need to understand that we're like on a burner of a stove. And the heat is gradually and most consistently being turned up. And it's getting hotter and hotter. It's slow, but it's determined to intimidate Christians from speaking about Jesus, as well as turn them from Jesus and turn us from each other. To corrupt us. Now, how are we to face the coming intensification of trouble for being a Christian? What can we do now to prepare ourselves as the heat increases? How are we to engage the increasing immorality and impurity that is being just forced upon us? How are we to live as the church in the world? The saints in God's kingdom who battle against the forces of darkness. This morning, we just want to look at a section out of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, like I said, is a book on suffering and glory. In chapter 1:1 to 1:12, he talks about our glorious salvation. And then in chapter 1:13 to 2:12, he talks about our sanctification and the necessity of it. And then in chapter 2:13 to 3:12, he gives us his teaching on submission and the power of it. And then in chapters 3:13 to 5:14, he talks about suffering and the grace that we have for it. And in this section, this final section, he really addresses the Christian's safety, the Christian's need for separation, Christian's service in the midst of the trouble that they're in, that Christians must understand how they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He gives instruction to the Christian shepherds, and then he tells Christians to stand while suffering against the forces of the devil. So I want us to learn this morning a little bit about Christian service while we're facing increasing suffering in chapter 4, 7 to 11. Follow along as I read. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you just join with me in prayer before we look at this? Father, to you this morning, we would ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Give us even greater resolve to be a faithful people in a faithless world. To see our circumstances not as merely just events on a physical plane, but to understand that we are at war, and we will be in this war until you come or take us home. Help us, Lord, to affirm the truths that Peter gives us and commit ourselves to the deepening of them in our lives for the glory of Christ. Amen. This morning, we want to look at this passage in this way, and from the aspect of an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective, Peter tells us, affects our mind. It affects our manner, it affects our ministry, and it affects our motivation. I want you to notice how Peter anchors them, first of all, in the eternal perspective. Look at verse 7 when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, what is he saying? What is this eternal perspective? And let me just start, first of all, by saying both the New American Standard and the NIV leave a word out here. I'm not sure why they do that, but they leave out a little conjunction that can be translated now. Now, the end of all things is at hand. Peter indicates that it's clear that they are all suffering at the hands of people who seek to destroy kingdom work, to challenge them from their piety. And he says, in the midst of that, now, I want you to understand that the end of all things is at hand. I want to further your thinking. So Peter says at the end, the word telos means the completion or the finished event, the consummation. The end, this consummation of all things. And it's interesting, the word all things is emphatic. It comes first in the sentence. So he's just saying, all things, the end is near. And he emphasizes the fact that these all things fairly well complete. He wants to give them a comprehensive view of the future. He wants them to think about the end. The end of what? The end of the world as we know it. The end of suffering and trouble as they know it. The end of the earthly existence of lives of people who need the Lord. The end of everything. The culmination of everything. The end is at hand. And the word for at hand is the word that means draws near. It's approaching. It's coming near. The phrase is used in the New Testament of the approach of God's kingdom when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's also used as a phrase that draws our attention to the coming of Jesus himself when it says the coming of the Lord is near. The word in this context is in the perfect tense, and it indicates and views the end as impending, as having drawn near and now right at the position of breaking through. The end has begun and it's really proceeded along so that now we're at the end of the end. We're just right on the end. They are to anticipate in their minds what he is saying as he tells them that the Lord's return is near. Now, it's always been near, but it's really near. It was the great consummation on which the strongest desires of the soul were to be fixed, to which their thoughts and hopes were to be habitually turned. And can I tell you that the passing of the centuries has not invalidated that hope for us? Matter of fact, we ought to understand that if Peter says it's at the end of the end, where are we today? We're at the end of the end of the end. You know, it's only the long-suffering of God that holds back the impending manifestation of that day, the end. So that we live right now on the razor's edge of it. His return is closer than we think. Now, this perspective that Peter reinforces is to be an encouragement to these Christians who are suffering. Why? How? Well, these saints, we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, they have made a break with sin. And they are living each day in the experience and the difficulty of denying themselves, of their lusts, of their wishes, of their desires, so as to live for the will of God, we're told. They are learning what it means to live in moderation. The day of excess, Peter says in verses 3 and 4, is over. You used to be an excessive person, not anymore. And consequently, they're suffering greatly in their flesh. Moreover, their life of mortification and self-denial in order to live in a godly manner has resulted in suffering at the hands of those who were their previous associates, their friends. And it says that they're being maligned by them, blasphemed. They are being reproached and slandered with every intent to injure and to defame and to destroy them. Moreover, they're suffering the loss, Peter says, of those who have actually been put to death for their faith. Who, yes, their lives are secure in heaven. And they live with God, but we miss them. They're gone. Think about their suffering. I mean, they're suffering by self-denial, suffering by their old associates who reproach them. They're suffering because of the loss of loved ones. They're suffering because of their displacement into a foreign land. They're suffering because they don't have the resources. They're suffering because they're the laughingstock of the world. What can we assume their emotions must be? They must be hurt. They must feel grief. They must feel fear. There must be a sense of suspicion, doubt, disappointment, discouragement. And we hear it even in our day when Christians will say, life is hard and then you die. You know, life is hard. However, the life of the Christian is harder. It's hard. Do we expect it to be any different? However, it may be hard, but folks, the end is at hand. We're right on the edge. The judge, Peter says, is ready to come. I know that some of you feel like you're at the end of your rope. Because I know, as I meet with you and talk with you and watch your lives, I know that some of you are battling so much with sin and feeling defeated by it. You're struggling with the enticements and the depravity of a world and feel impotent to change it. You're warring against the demonic powers that seem, in some ways, to be winning. You may be discouraged and you may be ready to quit. Maybe go somewhere else, do something else. Maybe just give up and get involved in the world. But can I tell you, we must stand firm. We must wear the armor of God. We must battle against our flesh. We must battle against this kingdom of this world, its values, its philosophies, its humanism, materialism, postmodern thinking, as well as its constituents. People who are deceitful and decadent and deadly. And we must war against, even in our thinking, about all the natural disasters that are happening and the circumstances that are encroaching upon us. Because, you see, we must understand we're fighting the ruler of this kingdom, the devil himself. The battle isn't getting easier. And don't get tired of fighting and standing for what is right. It doesn't matter if we feel, you get tired of it when you think no one listens, nothing seems to change. Matter of fact, things seem to get worse. But don't give up. The end is at hand. We have a tough battle in this world because we are at war. And if we as a church become frightened or tired of fighting against sin, then what happens is we generally become angry, self-righteous. And then the church itself, because we're angry and self-righteous people, ceases to be a place of refuge when we come together, because we're angry. And second, you know, if the world becomes a place that's encroaching on making us uncomfortable, and the church then doesn't become the place of refuge, then we're going to try to find another place of comfort. And what happens is when the world encroaches on us like that, it's very, very easy for us to become very self-protective and self-centered. And when we become that way, then we can't help each other. And we actually make it hard to be here. The church no longer seems to be the haven where right values are are the things that we cling to, and the church no longer will care for each other. We must hold on to the right values and remember the end is at hand. Don't give up fighting for the right. But remember, as you do, and as the end draws nearer and nearer, it's right here, things are going to be more difficult, more frightening, more painful. Right will be harder to discern, and wrong will be more difficult to resist. Because you see, what happens is even amongst us, there will be false teachers, false prophets. Jesus says that in the end days, you know, the people are going to hate each other, that they're going to deliver one another over, and that there are going to be those false prophets that arise and will mislead many. He says that people's love will grow cold. He tells them that these ones who arise will mislead even the elect, if possible. Timothy tells us that difficult times will come. And then he says this, for men will be lovers of self. Listen, is this not our age? Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Paul says to Peter, avoid such men as these. You know, what stands out to me, and which is even a grievous thing, is that phrase, it just says disobedient to parents. There really seems to be a rise of that in our culture. And do you think that's just merely a physical thing? Just an earthly thing? It's not. You're fighting for the life of your child. And it's a sign of the end when those battles increase. There's going to be pressure placed upon us. The battle is going to be severe. Satan is going to disguise himself as one of us. And his servants will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It's going to be so hard to see it. The battle is severe. It's seductive. It's subtle. But it's a battle of kingdoms. Please don't forget, this is not just an earthly thing. This is a battle of kingdoms. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the devil. That's why Paul says that if you're going to fight in this battle, you can't use fleshly weapons. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. What are they? Well, he talks about, really, it's your mind. You're going to fight this battle by the way you perceive it. It's perspective. That's why Peter starts here. Get the perspective right. The end is at hand. Hold on to that. We're not facing some physical battle, even though it includes physical means and often physical dimensions. We must no longer look at life and its struggles only on this lower plane, because if we do, we will live on that plane. And we'll be worn down by that plane. We will become bitter. We will become contentious. And let me tell you, there's no doubt in my mind that our church is under grave attack. You say, well, that's a paranoid statement. That's not a paranoid statement. It's a clear observation, particularly when I look what's going on with leaders in our church, from the board of elders on down. The warfare is absolutely amazing to me. We put somebody into leadership in this church and immediately they come under attack. Immediately, in some way. Whether they get sent to jury duty. Tell Melissa I thought of her. Yeah, we put her in the place of women's ministry. And right at the beginning of the ministry, what? Jury duty. Oh, that's just, you know, she just got a letter in the mail. That's all that was. Do you think so? And folks, that's some of the mild ways. There are so much severe stuff that we're facing. I am amazed every year that we're still together. I literally am amazed that God, by His grace, holds us. You see, I don't want us to perceive things anymore, circumstances, situations, anymore, on just this physical plane. Do we want to see a demon behind every bush? No, that's not what I'm thinking. What I am thinking is, if you get sick, there are two kingdoms at war for your thinking when you're sick. You suffer persecution, there are two kingdoms at war for what you're going to think about that. I want you to get a perspective that's above your circumstances. And as we have the right perspective, we will pursue the right things in the right way. That's Peter's point. The end is near. The church is not going to have to endure this much longer. But keep in mind, as you're going through this closing chapter, that the Lord is near. And let it comfort you, and let it spur you on to holiness and love and mission. And let it cause you to choose a better way of life in light of the end. The end is near. The eternal perspective, see, is critical, because it affects our mind, our manner, our ministry, and our motivation. Let's look first of all how an eternal perspective affects our mind. In verse 7, Peter again says, the end of all things is at hand. And then he says, therefore. Ah, because of that perspective, therefore, I want you to keep some things in your practice as a church. He says this, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Because the near return of the Lord is right on the edge, the church should develop these things. Do you realize there's only two main verbs, or three main verbs in this passage that I'm giving you? Everything that follows this is in subordination to one, the day is drawing near, the end is near. That's one main verb. The near coming is one verb. The other two verses are two main verbs are this: be of sober sound judgment and sober spirit. Those are the only other two. So he's saying, look, get the perspective right, and now I want you to start thinking right. And from that, everything else is going to follow when you get your mind in order. These are both imperatives. They're commands of entreaty. And what does it mean to have sound judgment? The word comes from the word, it means to save the mind. Save your mind. Don't let the world take your mind away from you. Don't let the world corrupt your mind. Be self-controlled in your thinking. Matter of fact, this word is used, if you remember the demoniac that Jesus healed, it says that when they saw him, this demon was sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. He's thinking right, finally. We're to have disciplined thinking so that we think accurately, so as to have sound judgment. It's a sound judgment that really produces within us a peace. We have to think accurately. Secondly, we need to be sober. This word means to be free from the influence of intoxicants, you know, to be sober. This word stresses the clarity of mind which produces the sound judgment. It is the mind that is aware or alert of impending danger and thus able to fix or set its thoughts on what is right. This mind isn't influenced by improper outside forces, but thinks deeply, clearly, and does not follow impulses. The issues of the heart and the mind of this person are so central that this person isn't given to excesses, but is stable, calm, careful, steady, sane. And these commands are both aorists, which indicates that these two things are to be considered as urgent and decisive. We are commanded to have both of these in an urgent, decisive way, to have these mental states. For what purpose? Notice, for prayer. I love that. I love that. We're to watch and pray. Matthew 26:41, Ephesians 6:18. Psalm 27 gives us the picture that when David, the evildoers came upon him and a host encamps against him, war rises against him, he says, I shall be confident. Why will he be confident? Because the thing that he did first was pray. That's what he did first. And he says, one thing I've asked, and he didn't even ask that the enemies would be wiped out, that the world situation would change. He said, Lord, I ask this, and I seek this, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, behold the beauty of the Lord, meditate in the temple of the Lord, and in the day of trouble he will conceal me, he will lift me up on a rock, and my head will be lifted above my enemies around me. He's saying, look, I pray because I've got to get my perspective. I can't get perspective if I don't first, in the midst of trouble, bow quietly before the Lord and allow Him to lift my vision. What does it mean to pray? This means all kinds of prayer, whether private or public, whether petition, supplication, praise. Make sure, Peter says, that your mind is first convinced that the first step you take is pray. See, during times of difficulty, it's critical that the church not allow the outside influences keep it from thinking accurately about prayer. Problems, see, often cause people to give more attention to solving their problems than to praying over them. We will often remain and nurture our fears than to pray about them. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore discipline your thoughts, your actions, so that you are, first of all, sure to pray. There will be many reasons for not praying. There will be many influences for not praying. Our world is not geared to you praying. Do you think they plan sporting events so you can pray? Do you think they plan around your schedule? They don't. However, you must get your thoughts fixed upon the necessity and the priority of prayer, particularly in these times of encroaching evil. Because I'll tell you, folks, if we're not praying now when the pain is minimal, what do you think we're going to do when it gets worse? You think if we don't have the habit now, the practice, the delight, the purpose of prayer in our hearts, you think it's going to get any easier? This is personal. This is collective prayer. And it's critical for formulating an eternal perspective as well as for what follows. What he is about to tell us to do, you can't do these unless you have the eternal perspective and the mind fixed to pray. Can't. The eternal perspective affects our mind through the avenue of prayer, and then it affects our manner. Notice what he says, verse 8, above all. This really is translated before all, before everything. Before everything. I mean, this shows the preeminence of the next step. What is the most important manner or attitude of the church that is developed through prayer? He says, above all, let the life of the church manifest fervent love. Above everything else, may the church be committed to a fervent love. See, when we are alone and wounded and living in a godless world, day by day, taking a gracious stand against wrong, we need a place of refuge where we can run and recover, a place of supreme, where love is supremely manifested. It's here. Peter's mentioned this love before in the first chapter, verse 22. But what does it mean to fervently love? This word fervent, it's an interesting word. It comes from the word that means to stretch out and thus to strain. He says this, strain yourself to love one another. This indicates that true love can be a strain at times. Probably most of the time. As we seek to love one another, it can be very difficult to love because when love is expressed in times of difficulty, that is when love is shown, is being shown to be fervent. You're suffering. You're going through difficulty. Other people are, but you're not thinking of yourself. You're straining to love someone else. That is just showing the beauty of love. The nature of fervent love. There's nothing more wonderful about love than when I watch you suffer and you, in disregard to your pain, love someone else in a way that's actually causing you more difficulty. That's absolutely amazing. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. I love watching it. See, love is viewed in this passage in an active manner. You're laying aside your own well-being. You're not committing and are committing yourself to the well-being and care of another who may be very difficult and even painful to love. But the church is to be the place where believers strain to love each other. Because I know some of you are sitting here and you're lonely. You're hurting. You're becoming self-sufficient. Thoughtless. Prickly. Self-protective. Afraid. And what your heart longs for is for someone to just strain a little to reach out to you. Do you think that is untimely? That's not untimely. I'm not upset with the phone. What I'm just saying is that, you know, folks, things like that are purposely occurring. Because you see, we're at a key point here. And the key point is that some of you are very, very needy and you just long for someone to reach out to you. And my instruction to you from Peter is you reach out to someone else and set the pattern of straining. Because why? Notice what he says. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know what that says to me? You're going to reach out and strain, and you're going to try to help someone who's in trouble, and you know what? You're going to get hurt. And you have to cover their sin. You see, love really never seeks to expose sin. Sometimes we have to. But it never really seeks to. It always seeks to cover it, to conceal it, so that other people are not aware of another's shortcomings. It doesn't mean that we ignore sin in us or in the lives of others, but it means that we don't find any pleasure in making someone else's sin visible. That's why gossip is so awful. Because you generally are talking about the weaknesses and the shortcomings of other people with other people. You're not concealing, you're exposing. He's saying, you know, as far as possible, love seeks to conceal another's failures. And let me tell you, is that not what God does with us? Well, I am so grateful that God has not exposed to you what I am like. In my private life, at times, in my thought life, at times, it would be way too overwhelming and way too embarrassing. God's mercy is seen in that He bears with our sin quietly and tenderly, and He doesn't seek to embarrass us, but to cover sin, to forgive it. And you know what? We can't do that unless we pray. Prayer is critical to help us develop love and a forgiving spirit in light of the end. Prayer is critical for that. But there's another dimension of love he draws attention to, and it's the dimension of hospitality. Notice, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And just simply speaking, he's just saying love is intimately linked to showing hospitality, to love a stranger. He is saying that simply we're having love, having hospitality. He links those two ideas very closely together. That we just love strangers. We treat everybody that we come across as our guests. As if they were entering into our home and we are entertaining and caring for them. I mean, because no one likes to feel like a stranger. No one likes to feel like an alien. And so the one who loves is one who tries to make people feel that they're not strangers. It makes them feel at home. When I was touring with a music group several years ago, I was in a home in Modesto when the family took us in. There were 8 of us. They took us into their home. They fed us and they gave us beds to sleep in and sent us on our way the next morning just full of a supply of food as we went out. And it wasn't until a couple years later that I came to understand that this family had given up their beds to us. And not only that, they stayed up all night cooking, preparing our packages so that we would leave fully supplied. They didn't know us. But they were hospitable. They strained at their love to make us feel at home in their home and to leave fully supplied. You know, being hospitable doesn't come without its problems because some people act as if they expect it. Others may never say thank you. Others may be thoroughly ungrateful and even critical after you've done all you can. And the tendency would be to say disparaging things under your breath or to tell someone and to grumble just a little. And yet Peter says to be hospitable to one another without complaint. This word for complaint means just to say something under your breath. You know, how many times do we just do something feigning love, but underneath our breath, we're sort of annoyed. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. Love won't keep you from doing that. Serving with a bitter spirit. So an eternal perspective affects our mind through the avenue of prayer, our manner that shows the preeminence of love. It affects our ministry. We are to strain ourselves to love. That's the energy. And we are to love even the most difficult. That is strange people. That's the extent. While we serve. And notice what he says in verse 10. That each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, see, God is the one who delights in giving gifts. Sovereignly, freely, spontaneously to his people. Because he's a God of grace. Each of us have a grace, and a gift, and each of us have this gift which is called a grace gift, a charismata. It's a grace gift, so that your gift is a unique display of God's grace in your life. And your gift and my gift, and each of us have been given a gift that's a unique display of grace. For as many Christians as there are as many gifts as there are. And that is a way that the variety of God's grace, this multitude or manifold grace of God, is made visible. The word manifold means multicolored. So as we use our gifts, God's grace is being shown to be in a variously broad-colored spectrum. It's beautiful. And each of us has received a gift that we're to use in the body of Christ. People will say, well, what is my gift? How do I come to know it? Can I tell you how you can come to know it? First of all, keep an eternal perspective. Second, pray that God will tell you to teach you how to love people. Be more interested in loving people and delight in serving them, and then serve, and I believe over time your gift will become manifest. People will affirm it to you, and you will see it. And spiritual gifts, in many instances, are things that you like to do while serving the church, even though you may feel that you're not the best at doing it. But it is, now notice, a spiritual gift, and it requires dependence upon God to use it. It cannot function without dependence upon God. That's why prayer is critical. People with many talents confuse their talents for gifts while also relying upon their capability to do things rather than trusting in God. That's why the eternal perspective in prayer is critical to the love and the use of these gifts. And he says that there's basically two categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. That doesn't mean that a speaking gift doesn't serve, and a serving gift doesn't involve some speaking. But what it means is that there's a distinction. Some gifts are more verbal in nature, and some are more hands-on or active. Notice what he says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. this person must be certain that when he speaks for God. The word utterance, logia, really refers to a man who is voicing what God would have him voice. He's not giving his own opinion. He's explaining to people or speaking to people about what God has truly revealed. He's saying, look, when you speak, speak out of that framework that you're speaking for God. Now, all of our conversations should be like that. But for the one who holds this gift, it's critical that they speak in that way. But notice also that he says, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. And this is a very interesting statement. You know, all gifts require strength from God. There's no question about that. Because none of our gifts should ever be done in human effort. So why does he attach it here in terms of activity? If anyone serves from the strength or the ability or the force which God supplies, that God fully supplies to them. Because let me ask you, do we need to rely upon God's power to open the doors of this building, to get it ready? Do we need to rely upon God's power to stand at the door and greet somebody and say, walk in as an usher? Do we need to rely upon God's power to take a meal to someone? I would venture to say that most people in the church do not feel like they need spiritual power to do that. I don't know. I mean, I don't sit around and see what people do, but I wonder, you know, if when people come to open the building or close the building or whatever, do they pray and ask God, give me power to do this? But why do you need power? Because when you do things, you're going to run across criticism. You're going to run across problems. You're going to run across difficulties that surprise you. And if you don't have spiritual power to manage that, one, if it's a critical attitude that somebody gives to you, you're not going to respond well to them. If it's a problem, you're not going to have the wisdom to deal with it. So that when we do things for God that seem the mundane, the obvious things, you know, that don't require really any spiritual energy, we need to see that we need to have power to do that. Otherwise, you'll become a victim, really, of the evil one. Because he will infiltrate what you're doing, and he will make you bitter in doing it. We will not serve well if we do not love. We will not love unless we pray, and we will not pray unless we believe the end is near. Now, why do we do all this? The eternal perspective affects our mind, our manner, our ministry, and just finally our motivation. He says, so in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Everything we do to manifest the very character of God and expose His nature to people in the church as well as by the church in the world. We do everything to glorify God. And notice what he says, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is distinctive. Glory is distinctive to deity, and dominion is what deity does. It rules. It has authority. It is sovereign. It is sovereign power and action. God is glorious, and he rules over all. And when we follow the instructions of Peter, what we're saying is that God, glory is preeminent to us, and he has dominion over us, and it belongs to him. He has glory from us because it belongs to him. And may we do this forever and ever, he says. May we forever give God glory and show his glory and his dominion in our lives. Amen. Meaning, so let it be. Can we say today that, Lord, we see the end of all things is near, so that we look to you in prayer, asking that you would give us fervent love for one another, that love covers a multitude, covers the sins of others, as well as help us to treat those who are strange in our midst as guests so that we serve anyone, whether by speaking or acting according to the gifts that manifest your grace and give you glory. Let me say that. There's much we could say to conclude this, but I'm way over time. And just let me just call you to not lose sight. The end is near. Give yourself to these things. You will safeguard your own life. You will safeguard the life of those around you. Keep in mind, the Lord is coming back so that you make your mind sober to pray. And from prayer, then, have the disposition to love, to serve, and to give God glory. May we persist in that in the years ahead, that Jesus Christ might be honored and praised. Let's pray. Father, to you we ask that you would solidify these statements. We live in a world where the heat is being turned up. We need your grace to have perspective so that we pray. And from prayer, to have the very character of love, a servant's heart for your glory. Give us a heart committed to those things until Jesus comes. For his glory, we pray.